Genesis chapter 47, beginning at verse 1. Then Joseph came and told Pharaoh and said, "My father, my brethren, and their flocks and their herds and all that they have, are come out of the land of Canaan, and behold, they are in the land of Goshen." And he took some of his brethren, even five men, and presented them unto Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said unto his brethren, "What is your occupation?" And they said unto Pharaoh, "Thy servants are shepherds, both we and also our fathers." They said moreover unto Pharaoh, "For to sojourn in the land are we come, for thy servants have no pasture for their flocks, for the famine is sore in the land of Canaan. Now therefore we pray thee, let thy servants dwell in the land of Goshen." And Pharaoh spake unto Joseph, saying, "Thy father and thy brethren are come unto thee. The land of Egypt is before thee. In the best of the land make thy father and brethren to dwell. In the land of Goshen let them dwell. And if thou knowest any men of activity among them, then make them rulers over my cattle." And Joseph brought in Jacob his father and set him before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said unto Jacob, "How old art thou?" And Jacob said unto Pharaoh, "The days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and have not attained unto the days of the years of the life of my fathers, and the days of their pilgrimage." And Jacob blessed Pharaoh, and went out from before Pharaoh. And Joseph placed his father and his brethren, and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had commanded. And Joseph nourished his father and his brethren, and all his father's household, with bread according to their families. And there was no bread in all the land, for the famine was very sore, so that the land of Egypt and all the land of Canaan fainted by reason of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan for the corn which they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. And when money failed in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came unto Joseph and said, "Give us bread, for why should we die in thy presence? For the money fails." And Joseph said, "Give your cattle, and I will give you for your cattle if money fail." And they brought their cattle unto Joseph, and Joseph gave them bread in exchange for horses and for the flocks and for the cattle of the herds and for the asses. And he fed them with bread for all their cattle for that year. When that year was ended, they came unto him the second year and said unto him, "We will not hide it from my lord, how that our money is spent. My lord also hath our herds of cattle. There is not aught left in the sight of my lord, but our bodies and our lands. Wherefore shall we die before thine eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for bread, and we and our land will be servants unto Pharaoh, and give us seed, that we may live and not die, that the land be not desolate." And Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for the Egyptians sold every man his field, because the famine prevailed over them, so the land became Pharaoh's. And as for the people, he removed them to cities from one end of the borders of Egypt, even to the other, and thereof. Only the land of the priests bought he not, for the priests had a portion assigned them of Pharaoh, and did eat their portion which Pharaoh gave them, wherefore they sold not their lands. Then Joseph said unto the people, "Behold, I have bought you this day in your land for Pharaoh. Lo, here is seed, you shall sow the land, and it shall come to pass in the increase that you shall give the fifth part unto Pharaoh, and four parts should be your own, for the seed of the field, and for your food, and for them of your households, and for food for your little ones." And they said, "Thou hast saved our lives. Let us find grace in thy sight, my lord, and we will be Pharaoh's servants." And Joseph made it a law over the land of Egypt unto this day, that Pharaoh should have the fifth part, except the land of the priests only, which became not Pharaoh's. And Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions therein, and grew and multiplied exceedingly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years, so the whole age of Jacob was 147 years. And the time drew nigh that Israel must die. And he called his son Joseph and said unto him, "If now I have found grace in thy sight, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and deal kindly and truly with me. Bury me not, I pray thee, in Egypt. But I will lie with my fathers, and thou shalt carry me out of Egypt, and bury me in their burying place." And he said, "I will do as thou hast said." And he said, "Swear unto me." And he swore unto him. And Israel bowed himself upon the bed's head. Father God, we thank you that your word is written specifically to us this morning. We ask, Lord, that by the power of your Spirit, you would reveal, Lord, those things that you want us to know and to understand. Father, we ask that you would reveal yourself to us through your word. Guide us now, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, you can be seated. Well, Joseph's family, verse 1, then Joseph came and told Pharaoh and said, my father and my brethren and their flocks and their herds and all that they have are come out of the land of Canaan, and behold, they're in the land of Goshen. So Joseph's family arrives from the land of Canaan, and now they're all set up in a really a beautiful place. In verse 2, and he took some of his brethren, even five men, and presented them unto Pharaoh. Joseph takes a representative group out from among his family. They may have been some of his brothers. They may have been, you know, his youngest brother Benjamin, maybe some of his nephews. Not really sure who exactly he pulled out. But it's, the word here makes it a point to say that he pulled out even five men. Chuck Missler, one of my favorite commentators on the Bible, refers to the Bible as an integrated message system. In other words, everything has meaning. You know, there's every part of the Bible is put there for a specific reason. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 5, verse 18, he says, for verily I say unto you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle shall nowise pass from the law until all is fulfilled. In other words, every dot of the I, every cross of the T has meaning. Every comma, every semicolon, everything is there for a specific reason. And so they didn't just throw it, oh, five guys. You know, he displayed five guys to Pharaoh. There's a point behind that, and I don't know if I, you know, completely have it dialed in or not, but I do know that five is the number oftentimes in the Bible that represents God's grace. And it is interesting because as these men are presented to Pharaoh as a representative of their entire family, we know that Israel's family has done nothing to deserve the goodness and the blessings that they're now receiving. I mean, they lived in the land of Canaan. They had their own kind of thing going on. And when the famine started and got worse and worse, it got to the point now where Israel's family is being nurtured and taken care of in a foreign land, you know, in the land of Egypt. And they haven't done anything to deserve the goodness which is now being bestowed upon them. You know, their lives are spared. And they're not just said, okay, you can move over here and we'll put you up at a hotel or something like that, Motel 6. They put them up in the best place. And they give them all that they need, all that they would require. And so God's grace is truly being poured out upon them. And what this really is, it's a fulfillment of God's word. Because God said that he would take care of them in every way. He'd be with them and that they would be under his protection and in his provision. In verse 3, and Pharaoh said unto his brethren, what is your occupation? And they said unto Pharaoh, thy servants are shepherds, both we and also our fathers. You know, just like Joseph had predicted, Pharaoh immediately asks, you know, what is your occupation? And so often we do the same thing. You know, you meet somebody, and hey man, how you doing? So what do? You know, and it's kind of a way of sounding people out and seeing where they're at, that kind of thing. And to me, this is very much like what Jacob had gone through as he left fleeing from his brother, his uncle Laban. If you recall the story, Jacob had you know, wives and kids and all that kind of stuff, and it was time to leave from working for his uncle Laban. And as he's fleeing, in a sense, he stops at the river Jabbok. And he's confronted by his uncle, but shortly after that, we know that his brother Esau is headed that way. And so he has his family cross over the river that night, and Jacob essentially spends the whole night wrestling with an angel of the Lord. And as he's going through this all-night wrestle fest, at the very end of it, he's clinging to this angel, and he says, you know, bless me, you know, bless me. And finally the angel looks at him and says, well, who are you? And he says, I'm Jacob. And what it was is God was bringing him to a place of truth. God was bringing him to a place of admitting who he was and what he was. Because as you recall, his name Jacob means heel catcher, supplanter, or deceiver. And so God brought him to that place of, you know, truth and reality before God. And then he renamed him. He gave him the new name of Israel, which means governed by God. And we know that God, you know, continued that good work that he'd begun in Jacob and brought him to the point now where he's referred to as Israel. And as these five men from Israel's family stand before Pharaoh, and Pharaoh says, well, what is your occupation? Remember now that shepherds are considered the lowest of the low in Egypt. They're revolting. They're disgusting to the Egyptians. And so they say, well, we're shepherds. as were our fathers before us. And again, in a kind of a corporate kind of a way, they're saying, yeah, here's what we are. And they're brought to that place of truth. And it's interesting because God will take them from what they are that day. And we know that 430 years later, they'll leave Egypt. But they don't leave 70 people. They don't leave, you know, with just the little flocks and herds they had. They leave with the wealth of Egypt. They leave a mighty multitude, a nation of 2 to 3 million people. But that work begins right here in Pharaoh's court, this transformation process. And you know, it's interesting, but that's how God works in our life as well. You know, we each get to the place in our walk with the Lord where he brings us to that place of admitting who we are and what we are. That we're sinners in need of a Savior. That we're sinners in need of God's grace. And that we're despicable. There's nothing good in us. And when we finally get to that place where we realize that we can't do it ourselves, we come to that place of truth. That's when God begins to work effectively in our lives. And He reveals Himself to us for who He is. And we spend the rest of our lives learning about what an awesome God it is that we serve as we yield ourselves to Him. And that same process now is begun within the nation of Israel itself. In verse 4, we read, "They said moreover unto Pharaoh, for to sojourn in the land are we come, for thy servants have no pasture for their flocks, for the famine is sore in the land of Canaan. Now therefore we pray thee, let thy servants dwell in the land of Goshen." The children of Israel have come basically to sojourn. They understand what they're doing. They're not going to be permanent residents. They're staying temporarily. And they have that understanding that someday they're going to return to the promised land. And that's a concept, I think, that we as Christians need to bear in mind as well. That we are simply pilgrims in this world, sojourners just passing through. You know, growing up, I grew up with such a sense of patriotism and pride in our country, in our military, in everything about the United States of America. When I was 11 or 12 years old, I was writing letters to the president and stuff like that, and giving him suggestions on how to deal with the Soviet Union and different things. And I'd already planned out my career would be in the military and all that kind of stuff. And I have great pride in our country. And in the last many years, watching the direction that our country has taken, there's been times that's been very grievous to me. You look at that we embrace the national sin of abortion. We embrace the national sin of homosexuality and the debauchery of every kind. And that the moral fiber of our country is just it's torn to shreds. And now we are, as a nation, we're reaping what we've been sowing for the last 40 or 50 years, and we're going to reap more and more as time goes on. And you look at that, and it can be so grievous. And I feel like Jeremiah, the weeping prophet at times, you want to just tear your clothes and fall on the ground and cry. You know, it's like, man, this stinks. But that's because I'm looking at our country, and I'm looking at our culture and our society and who we are. But you know what? When I realize that this place is no longer my home, that my real citizenship is in heaven, and that we're just passing through. And certainly we have connections and ties and we want to see it get better. But knowing the prophetic picture that's laid out for us through the Bible, it's not going to get better. That's the worst part. You see it getting so bad. You think of all these ideas to fix things. And you realize that it's just like spitting in the wind. You know? And be careful which way you spit. Because it's just not going to get better. And these guys have a right perspective that they are sojourners, that they are pilgrims. And we need to have that same kind of mindset. Sure, we want to be useful and usable here and now, but we want to keep our eyes on the goal, keep our eyes on the prize, if you will, that the main thing is still the main thing, and that we're going to get to be with Jesus someday and look forward to that. In verse 5 it says, "And Pharaoh spake unto Joseph, saying, Thy father and thy brethren are come unto thee. The land of Egypt is before thee. In the best of the land make thy father and brethren to dwell. In the land of Goshen let them dwell. And if thou knowest any men of activity among them, then make them rulers over my cattle." Pharaoh speaks very favorably towards Joseph and his family. You know, says, put them in the best place in the land, put them in Goshen. You know, and they go to, the Nile River Delta there is probably one of the prettiest, nicest places in Egypt. And it's fertile, and there's lots of water, meaning there's lots of opportunity for agriculture and those kinds of things. So that they're putting them in a very good place. But at the end of the statement there, he says, you know what? Basically, he offers the family a job. You know, if there's any among you that are men of activity, then make them herdsmen over my cattle. When my daughter got her first job, when Eileen was, I don't know, 15 or so, she got a job at a Christian bookstore near the church we were attending down in Costa Mesa. And she'd been there for about a week or so, and the family were in the Suburban. We pulled up to get her because we're going to go to church. It was right there by Calvary Costa Mesa. And as she walked out, her boss came out in front of her, and you know, the whole family's in the car, right? And he walks up, and he, you know, Suburban has got the front windows, and it's got the middle window, the back window, and he sticks his head all the way in the window, looking in the back seats to see if there's any more kids in there. And he goes, "You got a couple of brothers, right?" He's looking back, and he sticks his head all the way in, and then he looks at me and goes, "Hey, do these guys want jobs?" And I said, right away, I said, "Yes, they do." And my boys were in agreement. But what had happened was that Eileen had worked there for a week or 2 weeks, and he had seen her work ethic, her manners and her way of being and everything, and he was impressed. And he thought, hey, if she's worked out okay, then, you know, her brothers must not be half bad either, you know. And basically, their best recommendation was her, the way she was. And as you look at this, I mean, back in verse 6 here, Pharaoh is certainly being generous and gracious and all those kinds of things, but it's self-serving to a point as well. He's thinking, man, Joseph's worked out pretty good. I mean, he saved the nation. We're all eating well. We're making money. Things are, you know, we're prospering, even though there's this huge famine. Now there's like 11 more of them. Hey, if any of you guys want to work for me, you know, take care of my cattle, put somebody else in charge of the gold or something. I don't know. But he's, you know, what a good witness and a recommendation that now Pharaoh wants to hire some of the other guys in the family. In verse 7 it says, "And Joseph brought in Jacob his father and set him before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh." You know, as Joseph brings Jacob in, he's not bringing, you know, like the ambassador from Ethiopia or the king of England or anything else. He's bringing in basically a humble shepherd from out of the field. He's bringing in a guy that, you know, the famine has waxed worse and worse in Canaan, and, you know, they need food, they need grain, all those kinds of things. So he's not coming in from a position of, you know, authority or power or advantage. Yet it's interesting that Jacob is the one who ends up blessing Pharaoh. Bear in mind now, Pharaoh is the king of the strongest, richest, mightiest nation on earth at that time. And the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 7, and without contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. Just like when Abraham was blessed by Melchizedek. You know, the greater always blesses the lesser. And here in God's economy of things, even though Pharaoh was the richest, most powerful man in the world, Jacob / Israel was greater still. Because God had chosen Israel to create a nation. He'd used Israel, you know, to bring forth a nation of Israel itself. But also, God spoke to Israel. God appeared to Israel. And that makes them greater by nature. And to me, it's kind of cool. And through this chapter, you're going to see the different interactions between Israel and the other people in the chapter. And almost always, Israel is blessing somebody. You know, you go through the whole chapter. And why is that? The reason is because when you are governed by God, you are a blessing to those around you. And I like this chapter because every time you turn around and see Jacob or Israel, he's blessing somebody. And I don't know. I think in my old age, that's what I want to do. I just want to go around and bless people. You know? And hold still, I'm going to bless you and pray for them and stuff. And it's a lot of fun. Anyway, it stands to reason as well in verse 8. Pharaoh said unto Jacob, you know, how old are you? Now, you got to kind of picture the moment, okay? Israel is, as he'll say in a minute, he's 130 years old. So he must have been looking pretty worn out. You know, he's been a shepherd. He's been outside his whole life. And why would Pharaoh even ask that question? It's like, man, how old are you? You know, because we don't have the inflection of the intonation here. Because he must have just looked ancient. And then as Jacob replies in verse 9, and Jacob said unto Pharaoh, the days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, have they been. and have not attained unto the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage. You know, Jacob's response must have in some way kind of almost shocked Pharaoh. I mean, in those days, the life expectancy wasn't nearly as high as it is even now. I read an article a few months ago that even back in the late 1800s in our country, life expectancy, the average life expectancy for a man was 35 years. Think, well, yeah, because the nutrition, because of the disease, because of war, all kinds of different things, the average is like around 35 years. And so back in those days, if you hit 40 or 50, man, you're doing pretty good. And there's nothing that tells us how old Pharaoh was, but, you know, if somebody was sitting here today and they were 130, you'd be kind of going, man, you know, are you okay? You know, what do you need? And that's well advanced in years, but see, he goes on to live another 17 years to be 147, but he says, few in evil have been the days of my pilgrimage. He didn't think 130 was all that old. His father, Isaac, lived to be 180. His grandfather, Abraham, lived to be 175. That's smoking. You know, I mean, it's like, here I am. You know, I'm 48, and I'm just now starting to fall apart a little bit. And I can't imagine going another 100 years. I mean, so I'll be just a drooling blob. You know, just bring me along, you know? And I can't imagine going that much farther. But we read this biblical account, particularly the patriarchs, and we see their ages, and we almost assume like, oh, everybody lived that long. I don't think they did. You know, the Ten Commandments, the fifth commandment is honor your father and your mother. And in so doing, you have a long life. And I believe that the patriarchs lived that long because of God's blessing in their life, because of their obedience to God and hearing His voice and following His direction and yielding their lives to Him. And He blessed them with a long life, but I don't believe that was the average at that time at all. And when Pharaoh says, man, how old are you? You know, like, you know, he must have looked 200 years old. I don't know. And then when he says 130, it's like, that had to be staggering. I mean, nowadays, if someone lives past 100, it's like, wow, that's a pretty big deal. And it's a very rare thing. The Bible tells us in Psalm 90, verse 10, it says, the days of our years are 80 years and 10. And if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is there strength, labor, and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. The Bible tells us that we can expect about 70 years, give or take. And if, man, by the grace of God, we get another 10 and go to 80, you know, that's doing pretty good. You know, James tells us in James 4:14, whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a little time, then vanishes away. You know, we think that our lives, you know, drag on and on at times, but compared to eternity, just like a little wisp of smoke, a little vapor that just kind of goes away. And we need to have our lives in the right perspective that this is just temporary, that we are truly just pilgrims and we're going to sojourn here for a season, and then the Lord's going to call us home. And what a glorious day, what a glorious day that's going to be. Verse 10, it says, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from before Pharaoh. And Joseph placed his father and his brethren and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had commanded. And Joseph nourished his father and his brethren, and all his father's household, with bread according to their families. So Joseph establishes his family in a good place. At the same time, he makes sure that their needs are being met and that they're provided for. In verse 13, and there was no bread in all the land, for the famine was very sore. So the land of Egypt and all the land of Canaan fainted by reason of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan for the corn which they bought, and Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. And when money failed in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came unto Joseph and said, give us bread, for why should we die in thy presence, for the money fails? And Joseph said, give your cattle, and I will give you for your cattle, if money fail. And they brought their cattle unto Joseph, and Joseph gave them bread in exchange for the horses and for the flocks, and for the cattle of the herds and for the asses. And he fed them with bread for all the cattle for that year. Verse 18, when that year was ended, they came unto him the second year and said unto him, we will not hide it from my Lord, how that our money is spent. My Lord also has our herds of cattle. There is not aught left in the sight of my Lord, but our bodies and our lands. Wherefore shall we die before thine eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for bread, and we and our land will be servants unto Pharaoh, and give us seed that we may live, and not die, that the land be not desolate. And Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for the Egyptians sold every man his field, because the famine prevailed over them, so the land became Pharaoh's. I don't think we can imagine the kind of famine they were going through, to the point where they'd spent all their money, they'd given away or used, bartered all their goods, to the point now where the one person that had food, they said, okay, you now can buy my life and everything that I have. I am yours as a slave. Just feed me. I mean, I don't think we can conceive of that in our country. I remember being a little kid watching National Geographic and seeing places like in Africa and the wind blowing across the dust bowls and that kind of stuff, and thinking, man, that was bad. What this is depicting is something worse. And it's amazing to me that God would use Joseph to plan ahead, to make provision for them. And God's foresight and his foreknowledge are incredibly displayed here. The blessing is that there's even food to be purchased, you know, somewhere. And Pharaoh basically ends up owning everything and everyone, except the stuff that was owned, you know, by the priests. Verse 21, and as for the people, he removed them to cities from one end of the borders of Egypt, even to the other end thereof. So Joseph, again, you know, employing the plan that God had given him, you know, consolidates all the people to one area so it's easier to get food to them. In verse 22, only the land of the priests bought he not, for the priests had a portion assigned them of Pharaoh and did eat their portion which Pharaoh gave them, wherefore they sold not their land. Interesting, subnote here is that the same thing applied to the children of Israel. Remember, they were put off in the land of Goshen, and where they fed their flocks, and they were given a portion of food. Well, the nation of Israel comes into Egypt kind of like beggars. You know, like, hey, we need food, here we are, you know, will you take care of us? They're put up in the best place, and they're given all the food they need. Meanwhile, the rest of the country has to buy their food. And they get to the point where they completely indebt themselves to Pharaoh. Now they become Pharaoh's slaves, but the children of Israel didn't have to sell their flocks because they were getting free food. The children of Israel didn't have to become slaves to Pharaoh because they were being given everything they needed. They ended up being the richest people in the country. Kind of a turnaround thing which, I don't know, kind of blows me away. Verse 23, then Joseph said unto the people, behold, I have bought you this day and your land for Pharaoh. Here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. And it shall come to pass in the increase that you shall give the fifth part unto Pharaoh, and four parts should be your own. For seed of the field, for your food, for them of your households, and for the food for your little ones. You know, Joseph is anticipating that this famine will end, and he's preparing them. Here's enough stuff for food to grow more plants, but here's the hitch. I'm going to take a fifth or 20%. So they get to keep 80% for seed for the next year, for food for their household, for the families and so forth. I think they're getting a pretty good deal, because they're not paying rent on the land. They just work it and they keep 80%. You know, I take that deal because I think right now we're paying more like 37 to 40% in taxes when you consider income tax, property tax, you know, sales tax, you know, stimulus tax or whatever else will be coming next week. You know, we're paying a lot more in taxes than 20%. And so, you know, might not have been a bad deal all around. Anyway, verse 25. Here's the best part. And they said, thou hast saved our lives. These people are grateful. They're paying 20%, they're slaves, and they're happy. Because what are their options? Their options are starve to death. Let us find grace in thy sight, in the sight of my Lord, and we will be Pharaoh's servants. And Joseph made it a law over the land of Egypt unto this day, that Pharaoh should have the fifth part except the land of the priests only, which became not Pharaoh's. There's a little commentary in here. It says, in the land of Egypt unto this day. That's referring to Moses is the one that records all this stuff. He received the different writings and things, and he's like the editor for the book of Genesis. And as he's writing all this out, it's even to the day that Moses was recording these things, that's how it is. And so that 20% tax was still in effect when Moses recorded the book of Genesis. In verse 27, and Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt in the country of Goshen, And they had possessions therein and grew and multiplied exceedingly. Basically, the children of Israel thrived. You know, they grew numerically. They prospered basically in every way. And that's because God's hand was surely upon them, preserving them and blessing them. Verse 28, and Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the whole age of Jacob was 147 years. You know, to me it's an incredible thing, but he lives that long to be 147, even though he's complaining it's not nearly as long as his relatives. That's still a good long time, a good long life. But it says that Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. You recall that that when Joseph disappeared from Jacob's life, he was 17 years old. Remember, sold into slavery. And he was a slave in Egypt and different things for 22 plus years. And then all of a sudden his brothers come back from Egypt one day and say, hey, Joseph's alive. He's the prime minister of Egypt. You know, he's in charge of everything. Come. They got a place for us. And so Jacob / Israel is reunited with his son, and he gets to spend 17 years with him. What a blessing. You know, and to me it's just part of God's restoration and how God does restore things. And to me it's pretty cool. Anyway, it says that, verse 29, and the time drew nigh that Israel must die. And he called his son Joseph and said unto him, if now I have found grace in thy sight, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and deal kindly and truly with me. Bury me not, I pray thee, in Egypt, but I will lie with my fathers, and thou shalt carry me out of Egypt, and bury me in their burying place. And he said, I will do as thou hast said. And he said, swear unto me. And he sware unto him, and Israel bowed himself upon the bed's head. Essentially, is Israel's preparing to die. He knows he's going to die pretty soon. He wants to be buried in the land of promise. He wants to be buried in the land that God said would be his. And he invokes this kind of, this way of, you know, making an oath that's kind of distinct. It's only happened once before, and it's when Abraham was sending his chief servant, Eleazar, to go get a wife for his son Isaac, and he was sending him back to the land of Padan Aram from the Ur of the Chaldees. And at first there was a suggestion, well, what about when you're one of the Canaanite women? He goes, no. My son is not to marry any of the locals, the Canaanite women. Go back to my family, to my clan, because at that time they were believers, and take a wife for my son from them. Well, what if there's anyone there that don't want to do it? Well, don't sweat it then you're off the hook. But swear to me. And he made him put his hand underneath his thigh and swear that that's what he would do. And so it was like a solemn oath. And I don't understand the significance of all that, you know, the way they're doing it, but that's just how they did it. And so basically Israel has Joseph do the same thing. Take this solemn oath that you will not leave my body in Egypt, but take me back to the promised land where I belong. Because he really wanted to be in the place where God called him to be. Chapter 48, verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that one told Joseph, behold, thy father is sick. And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And one told Jacob and said, behold, thy son Joseph cometh unto thee. And Israel strengthened himself and sat upon his bed. So one of the servants reports to Joseph that, hey, your father is sick. And as soon as Joseph hears that, he grabs his two sons and he heads back to visit with his father. And it says that Jacob, when he's told that Joseph is coming, that Israel is strengthened. And to me, you know, I can relate to that in a couple of different ways. There were a couple of different times when I was a cop, when I got into situations that quickly became overwhelming. A couple of different times I was ambushed. Another time I got into arrested somebody or tried to, and I had about, maybe 150 people surround me at one point. And, I'm in uniform, getting jumped and stuff. And I remember getting on the radio and going, hey, you know, I need help. And then backing up against the wall, had my gun out, had my stick out, and I'm swinging and everything, and wondering who I'm going to shoot, and if I'm going to run out of ammo, what's going to happen. And then I hear the sweetest sound that you hear when you're in that situation. And it's that siren off in the distance. And at first it sounds really faint, but as it gets closer, you're like, yes, you know. And then pretty quick I'm off the wall, and I'm hitting everybody in front of me, and I'm charging into the crowd and stuff because I know help's on the way. And we should be the same way. Because here we are in this world that we're like, man, Lord, this stinks, it's getting worse, it's getting worse. And Jesus is coming. Jesus is that siren. You know, he tells us that, you know, behold, I come quickly. And we should be emboldened by that. We should be strengthened by that, that the time is short and that he is coming. And he's going to take care of us. In verse 3, it says, "And Jacob said unto Joseph, God Almighty appeared unto me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me." Here Jacob is at the end of his life, and he refers back to the situation. If you recall, when Jacob fled from his brother Esau, and he's headed towards his uncle Laban in the Ur of the Chaldees, and in his first night out in the wilderness, he has this vision, right, of this ladder and the angels of God ascending and descending upon what's called Jacob's ladder. And at that time, you know, God spoke to him. And then later on, also in Genesis chapter 35, again, God appears to Jacob and speaks to him. And instead of calling it Luz, Jacob renames the place Bethel, which means the house of God. But this is an event or a couple of events that happened 70 years prior. I mean, he's 147 now. He was 77 when he left home. So 70 years ago, God spoke to Israel, to Jacob, and it made a real impression on him. He has never forgotten that experience he had, that personal experience he had when God actually spoke to him and appeared to him. That's why I honestly want to so greatly encourage all of you, not only to get into God's Word, but to get into God's Word with a question, to get into God's Word with a seeking and a searching heart, expecting to hear from God, throwing your questions out there, throwing your concerns out there at the foot of the cross, and waiting on God to speak. Because once God has truly spoken to you, you'll never forget it. Once you've tasted and seen that He's good, that you've heard His voice, and you can look people in the eye and say, God has spoken to me about this or this, it's something that you'll remember for the rest of your days. And Jacob, he's had an awesome ride. I mean, he's 147 years old. He's done all kinds of crazy stuff. God has shown himself strong on all these occasions. But what's he talk about? The day that God spoke to him. That's up there. And that's something that each of us can have. You know, in Isaiah 30:21, he says, you shall hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. When you turn to the right or turn to the left. He is the God who speaks, and we can expect that He will speak to us. And all we got to do is incline our ear and wait for Him to speak. Verse 4, he says, "And He said unto me, behold, I will make thee fruitful and multiply thee, and I will make of thee a multitude of people, and will give this land to thy seed after thee for an everlasting possession." What he's saying is, he's testifying that the things that God spoke to me have come true. I mean, when Jacob left his family again, fleeing to Uncle Laban, what did he have? He had a staff. He went across the river and he had a stick. But when he came back the other direction, some 20 years later, he's got like four wives, 11 or 12 kids, and all kinds of camels and donkeys and sheep, and you name it, he's got it. He comes back a multitude, a wealthy man, because of the work that God was doing in him. And even now, as he goes into, he takes his family to Egypt, they numbered 70 souls, which is basically 70 men, but to know that there were daughters and wives and their flocks and their herds and all their stuff, when they leave, it'll be another 430 years before the nation of Israel leaves, but when they leave with the wealth of Egypt. They leave almost 3 million people. They leave a nation, a great nation, and they leave having God's Word being fulfilled in their lifetime. And what an awesome thing that they're going through. In verse 5, and he says, "Now thy two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, which were born unto thee in the land of Egypt before I came unto thee, into Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine." For me, this is extraordinary. You know, basically, Israel is claiming, if my dad came to me, I love my dad, but he came to me and goes, "Yeah, Joseph and George, they're mine now." But it's like me walking up to you guys. "Okay, I'm going to take, you know, this one and that one." And it's like, right. But that's essentially what Israel is doing. He's claiming his two grandsons now as his sons. And what he's really doing is he's giving Joseph the headship in their family, and he's giving Joseph a double blessing. Because typically what would happen is the oldest son, whoever the oldest son was, they would get a double blessing from the father, okay, the birthright, if you will. And then the other sons would get a portion, an equal portion, from what was left. Well, what Israel is doing is he's saying, you know, I'm taking your sons, and in your place, they're both going to have an equal portion, meaning Joseph is getting double, if you think about it. Because instead of getting one portion for himself, now he's getting two portions assigned to his family. And they're going to be just like Reuben and Simeon. They're going to get an equal share. But what he's doing by giving Joseph this double portion, he's saying, now you've got the birthright. It's like, whoa. And it's the same thing that he successfully did trick his brother Esau out of. And he's saying, you know what, you're the one. And it was God working in and through him. And it's interesting as well, because later on, as the 12 tribes are listed, you go through the Bible, and the 12 tribes of Israel are listed 29 different times, and they're listed 27 different ways. It always frustrated me that they changed the order up. But what it is, they'll insert Manasseh and Ephraim, and they'll take somebody else out. There's always 12 tribes listed, but if you take the 12 sons plus two more, what they do is they just take a couple of names out. They'll take Levi out, or Joseph won't be mentioned, or whatever. And so these Ephraim and Manasseh are constantly listed through the rest of the history of Israel. In verse 6, and thy issue which thou begettest after them shall be thine, and shall be called after the name of their brethren in their inheritance. So you have any more kids, basically that's on you in terms of inheritance. Verse 7, as for me, when I come from Padan, Rachel died by me in the land of Canaan in the way, when there was yet but a little way to come to Ephrathah. And I buried her there by the way of Ephrathah, the same as Bethlehem. There's, you know, some conjecture there in terms of, you know, in his last, I don't know, days or moments, Israel talks about two things. His greatest joy, hearing from God, and his greatest heartbreak, having to bury his beloved wife. At the same time, you know, as he's talking about the inheritance and all these things, there may have been an expectation that he would have more children with Rachel, his beloved wife, if you will. And by claiming Rachel's grandchildren as his sons, then, you know, it's kind of like keeping it all in the family, if you will. Now, verse 8, and Israel beheld Joseph's sons and said, who are these? And Joseph said unto his father, they are my sons, whom God hath given me in this place. And he said, bring them, I pray thee, unto me, and I will bless them. Basically, it's kind of funny that Israel's talking about, yeah, I'm going to take your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and they're going to be my sons. Well, who are those guys? Well, that's Ephraim and Manasseh. But the next verse tells us that he was losing his eyesight. And to me, this is so cool, because at the end of Isaac's life, you remember how Jacob deceived his father Isaac? Because he was blind. So he put, you know, goat skins on his hands and on his neck, and he brought the savory meat in, and he fooled his father because his father wasn't spiritually discerning. He heard the word, but it felt differently, and so he went with what he heard, and or with what he felt. And here, even though Israel is losing his eyesight, he's doing exactly what God's called him to do. He's walking by faith, not by sight. And he is spiritually discerning. You see, as we move on, he does things wittingly, knowingly, even though he can't hardly see. And I can see where this would happen. He says, you know what? Your sons are going to be my sons. And he brings these guys up, and all he sees is shadowy figures. Maybe he couldn't make out any of their faces, or maybe they're just like a blur. But when he finds out who they are, he says, okay, bring them to me. I want to bless them. And so that's exactly what he begins to do. And so now the eyes of Israel were dim for age, verse 10, so that he could not see. And he brought them near unto him, and he kissed them, and he embraced them. And I could just see the whole grandfather thing going on there. In verse 11, and Israel said unto Joseph, I had not thought to see thy face, and lo, God has showed me thy seed also. You know, what a heartbreak it was for Jacob when he got the news, when he received back that coat of many colors, and he saw it torn and bloodied, thinking that his son had been ripped to shreds and he was dead somewhere, not knowing what had happened to him. And then 22 years pass, and he's told that his son is alive, and he gets to spend the next 17 years living with or near Joseph himself. And not only does he get to have that fellowship with him, but he gets to know his grandchildren as well. What a blessing. I mean, he didn't think he'd ever see that day, that he'd have those kinds of experiences. And God is so gracious. You know, God restores so many things. And in Joel 2:25 it says, And I will restore to you the years that the locust have eaten, the cankerworm and the caterpillar, and the palmer worm. And I love this scripture because there's times when I look back at my life and I think, man, the wasted years, the wasted efforts. I didn't come to know the Lord until I was 27 years old. And even after I came to know the Lord, when I was 27, I spent 5 or 6 or 7 years spinning my wheels, you know, playing at being a Christian versus walking in His Word. And I look back, I think, man, all the wasted time. And when I begin to bemoan that at times, it's awesome to me that God has shown me, you know what, He's restored to me 100-fold. Is He's given me a love and a desire for His Word and to try and be a man of God, and not that you earn anything, but how He's restored those years that I lost with my kids because I was off working and doing stuff and ignoring them. And the time that I spent, you know, with my wife and everything else that's gone on in my life, God's restored. And if you're sitting out there today thinking, man, I've wasted so many years of my life for so much time, God is the God of all restoration. And He delights in taking broken things and fixing it and restoring it. And that's what Israel has experienced. He said, man, I never thought I'd get to see this day. And what a blessing it is for him. In verse 12, and it says, Joseph brought them out, his sons, from between his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. Every time I've read this, I've kind of had the wrong context, because I'm looking at this thinking, Joseph brought them out from between his knees. You know how when your kids are little, where do they hang out? You want to introduce them to somebody? It's like, they're all shy and stuff, they hide behind your leg, and they're hanging on to you. Oh, shake someone else's hand, look them in the eye, and you know they're all hiding, right? Joseph's sons were like 24 and 25. So that looked a little weird. But you got to figure, Joseph's sons were born in the years of plenty. So they were at least 7 or 8 years old when Jacob and his family came to Egypt. There's another 17 years. So you're looking 25, 26, something like that. So I don't think they're hiding behind dad's legs. I think what was happening was that is their grandfather opened his arms to embrace his new sons that he'd taken from his son. They got down on their knees and they began to hug their grandfather. And then Joseph picks them up or guides them away from between Israel or Jacob's knees, okay, not Joseph's knees, takes them from between his knees. Then Joseph bows himself down to his father. The number two guy in Egypt, the most powerful guy around, the guy that they feared so much, still the son honors the father. And he bows down before his father. And then now his father begins to bless. And it says, and Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand towards Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand towards Israel's right hand, and brought them near unto him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it upon Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hands wittingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. So the scene here. Joseph takes his two sons, and he takes the oldest, and he puts them on his left, so that when he approaches, he'll be on Jacob's right-hand side, so he can put his right hand on Manasseh. And then he says, takes the other son, and he puts him on the right, so that it'll be on the left-hand side, because the right hand was considered the right hand of blessing. It was the better blessing, if you will. He wanted them to get the birthright and all that kind of stuff. Then, as he does that, prearranges things, because his dad's blind, right? Then his dad pulls the old switcheroo. He goes, okay, bunk. And instead of reaching out like this, he reaches out like that and puts his right hand on top of Ephraim. And Ephraim's the youngest. And so it's like, okay, what's going on with that? And basically, as Israel crosses his hands, it says that he does so wittingly because he's walking by the power of the Spirit. He's walking in the Spirit. He's walking not by sight, but by faith. And I love this because at the end of Isaac's life, you see him just kind of goofing up in some ways and being fooled. Yet here, Israel, in his old age, he's keenly aware of what's going on because God is guiding him. God is the one that's leading him to do what he's doing. And it's a total blessing. In verse 15, and he blessed Joseph. And he said, God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life along unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and let my name be named on them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude into the midst of the earth. First off, again, Israel blesses Joseph. And when you're governed by God, again, you are that blessing to those around you. And he begins to describe the God of Abraham and Isaac, who has taken care of him all of his life. And he's giving testimony, he's giving glory to God. The God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, who has kept his word. And that is something that we need to just like latch onto 100%. That God keeps his word. That his word is true. And that every part of it will come to fruition. Joshua, as he was preparing to die, he exhorted the other leaders around him in Joshua chapter 23, verse 14. He says, "And behold, this day I'm going the way of all the earth. And you know in all your hearts and all your souls that not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spake concerning you. All are come to pass unto you, and not one thing has failed thereof." You know, you can look at prophecy and say, wow, so many prophecies have been fulfilled, but there's still some prophecies yet to be fulfilled. And I believe those just as sure as I believe the ones that have already been, you know, come to pass. In Isaiah 40, verse 8, the prophet writes, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever." In other words, it will come true. And we can trust it. It's so awesome. In verse 16, we read, "The angel which redeemed me from all evil." This is Jacob. This is Israel testifying. The angel of God, redeemed me from all evil. It's the first time in the Bible that the redemption, the word redeemed or redemption or the concept of redemption is even mentioned. And as with, you know, the first mention of so many things, it sets a precedent. The word here for redeemed is the word goel, which is like the kinsman redeemer. And that's what Jesus is to us. That's why he became a man, so he could die for all mankind. And I've always been blown away by how guys like Abraham or King David or all the Old Testament patriarchs and prophets, how they could have an understanding of God's grace, of God's salvation. I mean, we've got the whole Bible. You know, we didn't have to live it and then try to figure it out on the way. You know, this gigantic word problem. We've got the whole thing in front of us. We've got the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You know, we've got Paul's letters, and it lays it out very clearly. Here's the gospel. Here's God's grace. Here's what you're supposed to do. And it's like, oh, okay. And like Simple Simon says, you know, just boom, 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 you do it. And God says, if we confess, if we believe in our hearts and confess with our lips, then we shall be saved. It's like, yeah, I can do that. But these guys, before all that stuff was written, what do they have? They had to have personal communion with God and hear God's voice speaking to them. And they had to believe what their fathers had told them about God who had spoken to them. I mean, in a sense, it almost seems like a greater step of faith. It's like, whoa. And, you know, there are times when people, Bible commentators or teachers, will kind of run guys like Jacob down the flagpole like, man, what a bonehead. And I tell you what a man of faith. You know, what a guy that could discern God's will and God's heart and in his dying days declare, I'm forgiven. He could declare, I'm going to be with God. His calling and his election are sure. And there's no mistaking it. And to me, that's bold. You know, and he says on top of that, verse 16 says, let my name be named on them. This is classic. What he's saying is, my name is Israel. I am governed by God. May my sons and my sons' sons and their sons and onward, may they be governed by God as well. That's my prayer. My prayer isn't just for my salvation. I pray that my kids are saved and they walk with God and they're governed by God. I pray that my grandchildren are governed by God. I pray that their children and their grandchildren are governed by God. In 1 John chapter 5, it says, we have no greater joy than to know that our children walk in the truth. What's the truth? The truth is Jesus. The truth is that we're sinners and that he's our Savior. And that we too can claim that the angel which redeemed me from all sin. Not just like the big ones, the whoppers, okay? All sin. He's cleansed us from all sin. Jesus said, it is finished. And we can trust in that. The other thing that's kind of cool, and this is, cruising through this, back up a minute to verse 15. And he blessed Joseph and said, God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk. The word there for God is Elohim. But another aspect of this is when God spoke and said to Abraham, walk before me and be perfect. Who was speaking? That was God the Father. I mean, when it's Jesus, it always says, you know, the angel of the Lord or something like that. But this was God the Father speaking to him. So God the Father before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk. The next is God which fed me all my life long unto this day. And again, it's the same word Elohim, but there's a word that's added to that. It's Rahah, which means the shepherd. God, my shepherd, who has fed me, who has nourished me, who has sustained me all that time. We're speaking about God, the Holy Spirit. And then verse 16, the angel, not an angel, the angel which redeemed me. Who's that angel that redeems us? That's Jesus. Because every time in the Old Testament referring to Jesus, it's the angel of the Lord, our Redeemer. And so we have here Father, Son, or Father, Holy Spirit, Son, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. You know, in the New Testament, Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 23, he says, call no man father. And as a former practicing, you know, Roman Catholic, I kind of, well, what do you mean? Well, the reason is because the word father, it literally means life giver. Call no man life giver because God is the only one that gives life. So that's why we call no man father. But here we have God the Father, our Heavenly Father, if you will, our life giver. We have the Holy Spirit, the shepherd of our soul, our life sustainer. And then we have Jesus, the angel of the Lord, our life redeemer. I like that. It's the Trinity packaged right here in the Old Testament. And it's just another opportunity to see God in His glory. In verse 17, and when Joseph saw that his father had laid his right hand upon the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, and he held up his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head unto Manasseh's head. And Joseph said unto his father, not so, my father, for this is the firstborn. Put thy right hand upon his head. And his father refused and said, I know it, my son. And again, it's the discernment that he's not being fooled, he's not being feeble or feeble-minded, but that God is directing him exactly who to bless and how to bless him. And it's prophetic. Because as he speaks here, he also should become a people, and he should be great. But truly, his younger brother should be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations. And he blessed them that day, saying, in thee shall Israel bless, saying, God make thee as Ephraim and Manasseh. And he set Ephraim before Manasseh. As you go through the history of Israel, when the tribes are listed, particularly when they get into the land of Canaan, the promised land, and The tribe of Ephraim is much bigger than the tribe of Manasseh. In fact, later on when the kingdoms are divided in the northern kingdom, oftentimes it's referred to as Ephraim because they're so dominant. They were a huge tribe. And so God's word, not that Manasseh was, you know, so small, they were blessed as well, but Ephraim was blessed more. And God laid that out. In verse 21, and Israel said unto Joseph, behold, I die, but God shall be with you and bring you again into the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to thee one portion above thy brethren, which I took out of the hand of the Amorite with my sword and with my bow. Again, some of his final words here is that Israel is blessing his son. He says, God shall be with you. That is a great blessing. You know, every Sunday after church or as we close the service, I said, you know, God bless you and keep you. May God's face shine upon you. And as I go through the blessing that's described in Numbers chapter 6, verses 23 and 24, it's not a flippant thing. It's not like saying in Jesus' name, amen, and end of prayer. Reading that through that portion of Scripture, I'm called as a pastor, as a teacher, to bless you guys. And I'm not invoking my blessing, it's God's blessing. And here, Israel's doing the same thing. You know, God will be with you. That's encouraging. That's strengthening. And I like that because Israel truly is trying to bless his son. He says, moreover, I've given to thee one portion above thy brethren, which I took out of the hand of the Amorite with my sword and with my bow. You know, Israel / Jacob is never described as a military commander. You don't ever read the record of when he went out to war against anybody. I mean, it comes kind of close when his sons went back to avenge the rape of their sister Dinah, and then they went overboard and did all kinds of stuff. But you don't read about, you know, Joseph on a military campaign or Jacob on a military campaign. But here he describes, that just points out to me that, you know, there's a bunch of stuff that happened in those days that's not recorded here. There's things that were left intentionally out of the record because what we needed to know is here. And we'll find, God will fill in the blanks when we're with him. And that'll be a cool thing. There is one reference, though, in John chapter 4, verse 5, speaking of Jesus. Then he came into the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And it's assumed maybe that this is the place that maybe he fought with the Amorites over and got it. But, maybe yay, maybe no. But for me, I look at Israel, governed by God in his last days, and what's he doing? He's blessing all those around him. And he's seeking to be the man of God. He remembers hearing God's voice. He remembers God's promises. And he's passing all that onto his sons. What an incredible legacy. I pray that when I'm old, when I'm on my deathbed, that I can pronounce blessings upon my children and pass on to them a spiritual legacy that they can then pass on to their children. Because if that's all I ever do, then I know that someday we'll be gathered together in heaven and we'll be just rejoicing together in Jesus Christ. What an awesome day that'll be. Hallelujah. Thank you, Father, for what an awesome God you are. Thank you that you are a blessing God. And Father, we love you so much. We want to please you. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to know you better, Lord, to draw near to you. Lord, thank you for lavishing your love upon us. Lord, thank you for wrapping your arms around us and for kissing us, Lord, and for hanging on to us. And Father, thank you for your patience and your grace and your mercy. Lord, we love you so much. Thank you, Lord, for loving us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.